Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21, and we'll be beginning in verse 9 this evening. As you look across the page, you see that the end of the Revelation is coming. And I hope the Lord comes before we're done. Revelation 21, 9. Title of the message tonight, What Will Heaven Be Like? There are many people who have gone through near-death experiences and have described what they saw. I think the first book that I ever read that came out was by Dr. Raymond Moody. He interviewed 100 people. He was a medical doctor, and he described, he took this survey of what they experienced in those hours where they didn't know if they were going to live or not. In 1975, he wrote the book Life After Life, and it records those stories. Well, since then, there have been several books that have been published of personal near-death experiences and those who describe what they saw, what heaven is like, they say. 90 Minutes in Heaven, Flight to Heaven, Miracles from Heaven. Maybe one of the first was the 2004 writing when, it was written later. In 2004, the 6-year-old Alex Malarkey was in a car accident, left him in a coma for 2 months. Many of you saw that book. It was a bestseller for a long time. It was co-authored by his father, Kevin, in 2010, and it was titled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. The book sold over 1 million copies. Kevin got an advance of $500,000, the father. He claims to have made just about $1 million total from the book. But in 2012, Alex came out on a blog saying that he never did die. He was making up the story for attention. The publishers Tyndall House released a statement and pulled the book from printing. Why are those books so popular? I think there's a natural curiosity that we all have of what's after this life. The Bible records everything God wants us to know about that topic. I'm so glad that we have God's revelation on what's ahead. An interesting place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, Paul writes about someone who had an out-of-the-body experience. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Most people believe that Paul was talking about himself in that passage. The time reference of 14 years would put the event back to his stoning at the city of Lystra. He was caught up into the third heaven, it says. The air, the atmosphere, is the first heaven. The second heaven would be space, the area containing the stars and the planets. And the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. Now, there are rabbis who said that there were 7 heavens. But we have some interesting words here. In verse 4, Paul says, and that's in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said this man was caught up into paradise. Paradise is used 3 times in the Bible. You can think of the one, I'm sure, as we approach the season of the Lord's death and resurrection, Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So it's used there. It's also used here in 2 Corinthians, such a man caught up into paradise. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, in the message to the 7 churches, to him that overcometh, remember that's where we get our word Nike from, Nikao, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so he's talking about heaven. This person that Paul's saying as a third person, he heard unspeakable words. Those are words that are inexpressible. These words were not lawful, not allowable for a man to utter. So he's basically saying, I can tell you what I saw. I can't tell you what I saw. Either I'm not allowed to, someone won't let me, or I can't express it into a language. Words are too limited. G. Campbell Morgan says that those who talk about visions and revelations today all want to talk about what they saw. Paul has what G. Campbell Morgan refers to as a reverent reticence to talk about what God had revealed to him. They are too solemn, he says, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed, but the effect of them will be apparent in all of life and service. We certainly saw that in the Apostle Paul's life. Well, I'm glad that we have a reliable and trustworthy resource that tells us about heaven, about hell. God has given us his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Last week, we looked at Revelation 20 and began in verse 11 and took it into chapter 21 and verse 8. And we saw in that study that every soul is eternal. We had a beginning when we were conceived. That's the beginning of our body and our soul, but our soul will live forever. And Dr. Custer said, there's not a single verse in all Scripture that teaches a spirit that God has created will ever pass out of existence. There are only two places where souls will spend eternity. At the judgment seat of Christ, all the believers will be examined for their works. They'll be rewarded in accordance to those works. And their eternal destiny has already been settled because of their acceptance of Jesus Christ's payment for their sins on the cross of Calvary. When you were saved, your eternal destiny was settled. Jesus says, heaven is your home. The lost, we said, will appear before the great white throne judgment. The books will be open that record their works. The book of life lists the names of all who are saved, and those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire where they will spend an eternity of punishment. I'm going to use a quote. I don't often do this, but I really was impressed with what John Wolford said of the Bible Knowledge Commentary about this, when he said, how should that truth affect us who are saved? If we really believe there's a heaven and there's a hell, and the only way to get to heaven is by trusting Christ as Savior. And I would think every evangelical Christian is going to say that. How will that affect us? He says, as far as the biblical revelation is concerned, there are only two destinies for human souls. One is to be with the Lord, and on the other side is to be forever separated from God in the lake of fire. This solemn fact is the motivation for carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, whatever the cost, and doing everything possible to inform and challenge people to receive Christ before it's too late. That truth should motivate us to pray for those who are lost. Sometimes I know it gets discouraging. You say, I've been praying for that family member for years and I haven't seen anything. In fact, it seems like they're more close to the gospel than ever. Keep praying. God can answer those prayers. We've heard answers of prayers of people praying for years about a loved one, and he has answered. And so keep praying. And also keep witnessing. Don't let their words of discouragement keep you from telling them what they need to hear. We need to do it carefully. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit, but let's continue to witness to those who are lost. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8, John began to describe what this place will be like, the place that he promised to prepare for us. A house of many mansions is a city, and that city is called the New Jerusalem. Heaven is so much different than anything we know on earth that John begins by telling what won't be there. At the end of the list, John writes, at the end of verse 4, "For the former things are passed away." And then John will begin a section on what heaven will be like, and then at the end of that, he'll follow with more things that won't be there. It's a difficult passage to outline. It's as if John is so caught up in what he's seeing that he has to describe. He looks over here and there's one thing, and he's got to explain that. And then he looks over here and there's another. And he jumps from one thing to the other in his eternal home. He's overwhelmed with what he sees. So we'll attempt to piece things together, realizing that we'll never fully grasp the glory that's there until we see our Savior face to face. What a prospect that we have to look forward to. So John started with former things in verses 1 through 4. He told us what won't be in the New Jerusalem. He started in verse 1, there's no more sea. There's no more tears. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more death, verse 4. No more sorrow. That's the inward silent grieving. No more crying. That was the outward cry of grief. And then no more pain, verse 4. Now let's begin with verse 9 in Revelation 21 and see what heaven will be like. We'll start with its appearance in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The last time we saw this angel, there is one of seven angels who were pouring out God's wrath during the tribulation period. That was 1,000 years earlier. The millennium has come and gone. And now this angel invites John to come, and he'll show John the Lamb's wife. The wife is the New Jerusalem, the place where every believer will call home for eternity. Its source, where will heaven come from? Verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Remember, we talked about mountains in Scripture being references to kingdoms. A great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this new Jerusalem descends from God. Verse 10. We read this also in Revelation 21, verse 2. Where John said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. At a wedding, as a bride comes down the aisle, everyone stands and turns to watch her. I like to look at the groom's face when that happens, when he first sees her. Everybody else is smiling. You just see the back of the heads from up here. But the groom is overwhelmed. And that's the way John is describing this. He's overwhelmed with the beauty, with the glory, with the prospect of what's ahead of this city. This will be the eternal home of the redeemed. Notice also verse 11, having the glory of God. Throughout the Bible, the glory of God has been a wonderful theme. In the Old Testament, the word is kabod. It has to do with something that's weighty. Something that has value, has splendor, has honor. When Moses went up into Mount Sinai, God gave him the Ten Commandments. He returned and gave Israel's reaction to the glory of God in Deuteronomy 5, 23 and 24. It came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. The New Testament word for glory is doxa. We get our word doxology from that. A word of glory, a word of praise. When Jesus became, there's several different references we could go to. I'm just choosing one from old and one from new. When Jesus became a man, his glory was seen. John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Heaven has the glory of God. The brilliance of this glory in heaven is described as her light. Her light is like jasper stone. A jasper is an aggregate, a combination of quartz and other minerals, usually red because of the presence of iron. Most of those minerals are iron. But they can also be yellow, brown, green, and rarely blue. But anybody who's seen jasper, a rock hound, you know what rock collectors are called, rock hounds. They say, you know, John, you're wrong here because jasper isn't transparent. You can't see through it. Jasper here on earth is opaque. But the jasper of heaven will be clear as crystal. Notice the wording that we see here. Again, he's describing heaven in things that he knows, that John knows. And so he says, the wording is like a jasper stone. It's like jasper, but it's different. Dr. Stuart Custer was a rock hound. I had him as a professor. I really enjoyed the classes, using his commentary on Revelation as we go through. He went home to be with the Lord in 2017. But he would speak at the Wilds, and when he was speaking on rocks, there was one special lecture that he had on rocks, and all the counselors would get their cabins to the very front so they could have a good view, because he would bring out all these rocks and put them out, and then he would talk about how normal things look and in our lives, how God has great qualities that he's developing in us, and then he would turn out the lights, and he would turn on a black light, okay? Ultraviolet light. And it would show the phosphorus that these rocks had in them. They would glow with all sorts of colors. And it was just a fascinating concept to see. Well, Custer says here, the earthly jasper stone is a variety of quartz that is not transparent. It is opaque. The language shows that the city is related to things we already know, but they're transformed into beauty and transparency that is unknown on earth. The light of God can shine right through everything in this celestial city. There's nothing that can cast a shadow. And so in the land, in the city where there are no shadows, this jasper-like stone will be clear as crystal. Notice the structure in the city in verses 12 through 21. This is going to be a long section, but again, this is John jumping from one thing to the next, and so we're looking at that. Its structure. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel, he says. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardis, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, a tenth, chrysoprasus, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate or separate gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. What a description. Let's go through it, and we'll see, first of all, the walls and the foundations. In verse 18, it says the city was pure gold, clear glass. Again, Custer writes, the light will shine through everything. There are no shadows in heaven. And so, again, this gold that we think of today, that the color we notice, but something that's valuable, but it'll be something that's transparent in heaven. The number 12 is found throughout this entire description of the New Jerusalem. There are 12 foundations. Those foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles in them. There are 12 gates, and in the names of those gates of pearl are the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 angels at the gates. The measurement is 12,000 furlongs. The wall, 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. 12 in Scripture is the number of the people of God. The names of the apostles on the foundation stones, the names of Israel on the gates, shows that while Israel and the church have been separate on earth, the saved of the Old Testament and the saved of the church age will spend eternity together in this place. The foundation is made of 12 gemstones. They're listed in these verses. Each stone is probably a layer of color that extends under the entire city, just layer after layer, like a jello salad, 12 layers. They follow the colors of the prism, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. We know that spectrum of colors of 7 colors in the rainbow. But we can't see beyond some of those colors. If you go off the spectrum from red, you'll have infrared light. If you go the other direction, after violet comes the ultraviolet. So if you include those two things that we can't see but we know are there, that would be 9. Some writers think we'll see more colors in heaven than we do here. Some say we'll hear more musical notes than we do in our scales here. I don't know that. But the names of the 12 apostles are in the foundation stones. The apostles are the foundational leaders of the church, the people of God in the New Testament. The gates are 12, each made of pearl. There are 3 gates on the 4 sides facing all directions. That's a reminder that God is accessible. In verse 25, we see that the gates are always open so the glory can be brought to the Lord. The tribes of Israel are listed, their names on each gate. That represents, again, the people of God of the Old Testament. As I thought about the persecution that Israel has faced on this earth, maybe the sight of those pearl gates will remind them how a pearl is formed, the secretions that coat the irritations of a foreign object or a grain of sand. So the sufferings of Israel have been enduring in this earthly pilgrimage will have produced a remnant who through faith have received the promises. And maybe as they enter those gates, they'll think of that suffering time. Wiersbe had a better thought, and so I'm going to use his quote. In ancient times, the pearl was considered a royal gem produced by a mollusk covering an irritating grain of sand within its shell. But the pearl gates of the heavenly city will never be closed, Revelation 21:25. Because there will be no danger of anything entering that would disturb or defile her citizens. Let's move to the size of the city in verses 16 and 17. Again, Dr. Custer makes an interesting observation here. He says, for those who think heaven is not real, we always have the critics who say heaven's not a real place and hell's not a real place. It's all just something that stands, it's symbolic. Custer writes, the big question that faces interpreters of this passage is this city a symbol or is it an actual place? No one measures a symbol. The angel measured the city and its details remove all doubt. The city is as real as a capital of any nation on earth, but it's huge beyond any person's experience. The one talking to John measured the city. He has a golden reed. The reed was used for measurement, but this one's gold. It's a perfect standard of measurement. The city was 12,000 furlongs. That's about 1,400 miles. That's the distance, approximately, from Detroit to Miami. Okay, so that's the length, the breadth, the height. It's that big, a cube. Why do I say a cube? Some people say it's a pyramid shape, but they're 4 gates, four sides with 3 gates on each side to make the 12, And so you couldn't have four on the side of a pyramid. A four-sided pyramid would be, well, three sides in the base. So I think the cube is probably more likely the shape. The wall, it says, was 144 cubits. That's 216 feet thick. The length and the breadth and the height are all the same. The word is that's used here, four square, means perfectly square. The Greek word was used for the huge cube-shaped rocks used in building. The inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube. John started with former things that will not be there. Then he tries to explain the glory of the city in earthly terms. And now he'll list some more things that won't be in heaven because they're not necessary, unnecessary things, things that are not needed in heaven, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 22 says there's no temple. The temple was a place where man met with God. Why isn't the temple necessary in heaven? Because the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is now with men. Verse 3. God will dwell with man forever in heaven. The New Bible Commentary says, in a city modeled on the Holy of Holies, there's no need for a temple. All is holy, and God is everywhere adored. Verse 22 says there's no need of sun, that's the created light, or the moon, reflective light. Why? For the glory of God did lighten, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Back in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20 says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. No sun, no moon. No closed gates. Verse 24 says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, Wiersbe says, the mention of nations in these two verses suggests that there will be peoples on the earth. Since the eternal state there will only be glorified beings, we must not think that the earth will be populated with various nations such as exist today. Instead, these verses reflect the ancient practice of kings and nations bringing their wealth and glory into the city of the greatest kings. In the heavenly city, everyone will honor the King of Kings, and then there are references that he gives in that. So no closed gates. No night. Now that in verse 25 is repeated in the next chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here, how many children have said, I want a light left on. I want that night light. Could you leave the hall open and the door open and the hall light on? There'll be no darkness in heaven, no need of a candle. Here we lock our doors at night. It seems like the unsavory people come around and check your doors and try to break in at night. No break-ins in heaven. No power of darkness there. Custer says that the human culture will continue in heaven, but at a greatly exalted level. He gives an illustration. He said the book of Revelation shows us that there will be in heaven music, Revelation 5, 8 and 9. Literature, Revelation 15, 3. Architecture, Revelation 21, 12 and 13. Pageantry, Revelation 5, 16 and 14. But all centered in God. Revelation 22, 3. Everything in heaven will perfectly reflect the will of God. Matthew 6, 10. Remember what that says in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will be accomplished. Every day, we'll be doing his will. What else won't be there? Unnecessary things. No sinners. Verse 27, none that defile or work abomination or make up lies. No one will ever lie to you in heaven. Don't ask how I look. No, we'll look fine. No lies in heaven. No sinners. Only those, none that defile or work abomination. The only ones living there will be the ones whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you say, well, will there ever be a propensity to ever do anything wrong, to ever sin, to ever have an evil thought in heaven? Well, there's one more thing that's mentioned that won't be there, and that's in the next chapter, chapter 22 and verse 3. It says, there will be no more curse. That curse is the curse of original sin. The sin that drove man from fellowship with God out of the Garden of Eden brought the consequential judgment of God. That curse will not be in heaven. There will be no sin, no death, only eternal life. What a place that God has gone to prepare for those who love him, those who are his own. That's our home. That's where we're going to live. I hope someday you'll have time, because time will be no more, that you'll knock on my door and say, remember that night where you were talking about heaven? You didn't even touch the surface, did we? What a glorious place we have to look forward to. But we all know the glory of heaven is not found in the materials that make up that place. It's not the gold. It's not the jasper. It's not all the stones. It's found in the fact that the Savior will be there. Why do we anticipate living there? Because of the Lamb. It's a wonderful truth that moved Ann Cousin to take the theology of Samuel Rutherford, write the words, and set them to music, known by two titles, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, or Emmanuel's Land. And we saw that on the screen during the offertory tonight. The fourth verse, it's in our hymnal 606. We're not going to sing it tonight because you already heard it at the offertory. You can sing it anytime you want. But I love that last verse. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my Savior's face. Not on the crown he offers, but on his nail-scarred hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, was blind, but she looked forward to the day when she would see her Savior face to face. That's the song we're going to sing tonight. You turn to 350. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, come to him today. Heaven will be your home. Your sins can be forgiven. If you're not laying up treasures in heaven, determine tonight that I'm going to start living with eternity in mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us, that we would work. There is a day that's coming, and so I pray that we would be ready for you, that we would be about the Master's business, sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it. Help us not to give up on praying and trusting you to work in hearts of those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.